We have become desensitized to the cross. They're everywhere. A lot of us wear them around our necks. Some of us have them tattooed on our bodies. We see pictures of them. We see paintings of them everywhere. Now, I'm not saying this is a bad thing to wear crosses around your neck or have a picture in your home, but when it's everywhere, we lose and forget about the horror that the cross was. More books have been written about Jesus, more songs have been written and sung about Jesus, more sermons have been delivered about Jesus' death than any other topic in the Bible. So there is a literal mountain of information about Jesus' death that we could go through. But today we're going to barely scratch the surface and look at the Gospel of Luke and see his perspective on the death of Jesus. As I was preparing this message and looking at the Gospel of Luke, which we're going to find ourselves in today, I was struck by something that I've never seen before. You see, there are four accounts or four Gospels of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, most scholars would agree that Mark was written first, and then later Matthew and Luke were written simultaneously but independently from one another. These four Gospel writers did not get together and collaborate and decide who's going to write what. Mark was written first, and then after that, Matthew, Luke, and then later, John. And they each have a different perspective of the life and the death of Jesus. So when you read these different accounts, and one gospel says one thing and another gospel says another, we're not meant to think that they're in conflict with each other. They're more meant to be seen as harmonious and taken together. So Luke has a very unique perspective. The Gospel of Mark and Matthew take a very horrific, graphic approach to the death of Jesus. The Gospel of John takes a more theological slant. Luke does not. Instead, Luke focuses on something else. Possibly this is because he knew Mark was written already and didn't feel the need to include all the details about crucifixion in his gospel. Maybe it's because he was writing, if you remember, to a Roman official who would have been well-versed and known all the gory details about crucifixion. Luke's gospel, instead of going to all that detail about crucifixion, focuses on the people that were around Jesus' crucifixion. Yes, Jesus is there. Yes, Jesus is the main character and the hero of the story. But when you look at the text, and as we look at it in a moment, it's so much so about the other people that witnesses Jesus' death on the cross. And by doing this, Luke, the author, is inviting us to say, how are we going to respond to the death of Jesus? So let me pray, and then we'll get going. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that according to your word, when you say that whenever your word is preached, is sung, is read, it does not return to you void without accomplishing your will in the hearts of people. So God, thank you that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of these scriptures is now here, and I pray that would change our minds, change our hearts, convict us of our own sin, convict us of areas where we need to repent. And I pray that we would see the cross and we'd see Jesus in a whole new light, and we would live differently as a result. So we give this time to you. Amen. All right, so turn with me to Luke 23, verse 26. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. So if you're finding or you're new in your Bible, feel free to look in the table of contents, or if you have your app, feel free to tap it in. We're in Luke 23, verse 26. And they led him, that is Jesus, away and seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never borne and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And they came to a place that is called the Skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly are, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light faded. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It's an intense text. There's a lot going on that we unfortunately don't really have the perspective on because we don't see crucifixions every day. Luke, at this time when he's writing this, crucifixions were unfortunately fairly common. They were done to intimidate and to show the power of Rome over the people. So before we get into what actually happened and what Luke was here, we need to look at what actually happened, the horror of the cross, because we do not see it every day. When it comes to this verse that here, we need to remember the context of what just happened right before this. And this clicker's not working. That's great. So Jesus, if you remember, has been up all night. Previous to this, he was praying on the Mount of Olives, praying in great agony, that great drops of blood sweat from his face. He was then taken to the chief priest's house and then to Pilate and then to Herod and back. So he was paraded around on mock trials again and again. He had just been betrayed by his disciples, his closest friends that he spent the last 3 years with. He was abandoned by them. His best friend Peter had denied him 3 times. He'd been up all night, physically and emotionally exhausted for what had just happened. And then scripture says that he was tortured. Mark 15 says that a whole battalion of soldiers, which is about 600 men, beat Jesus. From Mark and the other points in the Gospel of Matthew, it seems to be that Jesus was blindfolded and put in a ring of soldiers and continually beat again and again. They then mocked him and said, "Prophesy us to you, you Christ, who it is that struck you." They were beating him and saying, "If you really are Christ, tell us who hit you. Prophesy to us," as they continued to beat him again and again. Just prior to this, in Luke 23, verse 16, Pilate says that he will punish Jesus. This little word, punish, has so much meaning and so much pain and agony that we will never begin to understand or comprehend what it meant. Again, Matthew and Mark say that this beating was flogging or scourging Jesus. It was so bad that many people died from this form of punishment. Roman citizens who were citizens of the empire were not even allowed to be scourged or flogged. What happened was they stripped Jesus and the victim naked. They attached his hands to a pole or a wall, and then stretched him out so that the full arms and his back and his legs were exposed to the soldiers. And then 2 to 4 soldiers or guards would hold whips called cat of nine tails. It was a small broom handle and then preceded many whips from there. And the edge of these whips were rocks or bone. intended when you whipped the victim to physically bruise and beat the back of Jesus. Then, as well as you're beating it, just like we do a steak that tenderizes it over and over again, it makes Jesus' back and legs more tender. Along the strip of the whip was glass and hooks. So again, as Jesus was being whipped again and again, these hooks and this glass scraped across Jesus' back, making him bleed. And similar to how we hook a hook in a fish's mouth to get it and get it taut, these hooks were wedged into Jesus' back and tugged tightly so that it really dug into Jesus' back. And then what was in there, the flog and the scourge, the cat of nine tails, was ripped from his back, ripping muscle and flesh, sometimes bone. Oftentimes, bones were broken. One historian said that the deep-seated, the hidden parts of the human body, the organs, the blood, the vessels, were exposed when people were scourged. And this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus went through. We just read it earlier in our service, but it bears repeating again from Isaiah 52, that prophesying of Jesus, he says that as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So with this image of Jesus being flogged, this is what our Savior went through. He was so beaten and bloodied by the soldiers, and his back was ripped apart so much, when you would look at him, you wouldn't even know that he was Jesus. He was so marred that he didn't even look like a man. So after enduring this kind of torture, he was then delivered up to be crucified. Again, it's in verse 33, it's one small word, and there they crucified him and the criminals. But this word has so much behind it. So again, Jesus being up all night, physically exhausted, his back exposed, was then forced to carry his crossbar to the place of execution. This crossbar was probably weighed somewhere from 50 to 100 pounds. Think a giant railroad tie, one that was rough, that caused splinters, was placed and forced on Jesus' back as he carried it to his place of execution. We often hear that Jesus was crucified, that it can sterilize the meaning behind it. Oftentimes when we think of pictures and think of crucifixion, we often think it happened on a hill as a way maybe to distance ourselves from the pain and implications of it. But history tells us something different, that crucifixions were done on major roads, done in front of people so that as many people could see crucifixions happen. They were not done on some high hill. A Roman historian, Quintilian, said that whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads were chosen, where the most people could be seen and moved by this fear. It'd be no different than people being crucified by our local coffee shop or our Target or a brewery. It was designed to intimidate and drive fear into the hearts of people. And then, once Jesus got to the place of execution, he was attached to the cross. And giant nails were placed through his hands or through his wrists, attached on the crossbar. It was then raised up just high enough off his feet so he couldn't touch the ground. And the nails were driven through his feet, or more likely his ankles or his heels, so that he could be attached to the cross. He was lifted up. His entire body weight was forced on his hands and on his feet. And as he was standing there, or as he was hanging there, the weight of his body would collapse his ribcage, slowly suffocating him. So the only way he could breathe, the only way he could say these words that we just read, was that if he pushed himself up on the nails through his hands, through his wrists, and or through his feet, to say these words, Father, forgive them. Imagine the pain that he went through just to push himself up to say these words, to get the air out. And this is what our Savior did. Jesus hung on the cross for several hours. And then, around 3 o'clock, it said that Jesus died. And he actually died. Again, I said these were by major roads. People saw him. There was no way to deny it, that Jesus actually died. These Roman guards, these centurions, were professional executioners. They saw that Jesus died. In the end, and as we see written here, Jesus' last words were intercessory, praying to God for other people. Like I said, he pushed himself up on the nails on his hands and through his feet to ask for forgiveness for them. As he was saying there on the cross, he was looking at the thief, and he was saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The physical death of Jesus, in the physical death of Jesus, something supernatural happened. Yes, he physically died, but then he took on all the sin of the world. I think you and I can sit here and agree that humanity is broken. Unfortunately, not a week goes by that we don't hear about another mass shooting or some terrible accident that happens, whether purposeful or incidental, in the world. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin, the payment for sin, the penalty for sin and wrongdoing is death. We have sinned, and we deserve to die because of our sin. Jesus says that the most important law in all of Scripture is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. None of us have fully loved God with our all. All of us have fallen short of that. All of us are guilty of sinning. And if God really is God, if he really is good, if he really is perfect, he cannot let this sin, this wrongdoing go unpunished. And this is what happens on the cross. Jesus takes the punishment for our sins. We looked at this last week, but it bears repeating. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, who was perfect, to be sin for us, so that we could become righteous before God. In Jesus' death, God made a way for us to not take the penalty for our sins, but to place it on Jesus, so that we could be righteous before God. So with all that as a backdrop to happening, let's look at the witnesses who were there, who actually saw what happened, and their responses. The first group of people that we see are the soldiers, the guards, the religious leaders, the criminal, and Pilate. This group of people hated Jesus and despised him, or distanced themselves from him. The religious leaders and the guards, they wanted Jesus dead. If you remember from weeks leading up to this, the religious leaders had been plotting, trying to kill Jesus. They feared having their power taken away. Jesus represented a power that he represented a figure that took the religious leaders' power away. So the religious leaders wanted their power and wanted him dead. Some of you may fit into this category. You may actually want Jesus removed from your life. You may want him dead. You may not want to give up the control that you have in your life, because Jesus comes in and says, he is God, he demands your life. We get to serve him, and you may not want that. So you want him removed. You shut him out. Everything, every thought you hear about Jesus, every word you hear about Jesus, you just remove and want it removed from our entire culture and your life. One of the criminals who was there looked at Jesus and said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." He's putting Jesus to the test. He's angry at Jesus because he wants Jesus to save him if he really is God. Some of you may be sitting here asking the same question. Jesus, if you really are God, save me. If you really are God, save me from this addiction. Save me from this life situation. Save me from my joblessness. Save me from my marriage. Save me. And the response you get right away from these life situations may not be the answer you want. And you could get angry with him and want to push him away. Look at Pilate. So Pilate is not physically here at the cross, but you see that he wrote the inscription that went above Jesus' cross saying, "This is the King of the Jews." If you remember from previous weeks, Pilate tried Jesus and found nothing wrong with him. In other gospel accounts, he questions Jesus. He interacts with Jesus. And so in this questioning and inquisitive nature of Jesus, Pilate is thinking about it. He seems neutral. But then at the end of the day, he distances himself from Jesus. He washes his hands and says, "All right, I'm done with him." And has nothing and wants nothing to do with Jesus. Most of us know people, or we are these people, who fit into a life like Pilate. We may not be necessarily anti-Jesus, but we want to distance ourselves from him. Pilate saw Jesus as just another guy, nothing special, right? Jesus said he was the king, he was God, but Pilate wanted to excuse him. Is this how you see Jesus? Do you see him as just another person, another teacher, another rabbi, another religious leader? How do you see Jesus? And how are you going to respond to his death? The next group of people that we see here at Jesus' cross and execution are the centurion, the converted criminal, Simon of Cyrene, and the Jerusalem women. This group of people saw what took place, and they either were passively indifferent or were just there toward Jesus. But we see this group of people repented and believed in Jesus. This is kind of typified by one of the criminals who was crucified with Jesus. He says that he is deserving the punishment for what he was done. And again, crucifixion was done not toward any common criminal, but someone who did massive wrongdoing. So this criminal was not your average guy. He did something terrible, and the Roman government wanted him killed. And here, in verse 40, he says that he deserves his punishment. In a way, it's a simple profession of faith. He says that he is wrong. And then he looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, save us, save me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." Philip Graham Ryken, a commentator, points out that this is one of the few times in Jesus' life where someone calls Jesus by name, Jesus, that we see written in Scripture. Do you remember what Jesus means? The name Jesus literally means God saves. So as the criminal on the cross is crying out to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, remember me," he's professing faith that Jesus has the supernatural power to intercede to God to save him. He had a change of heart and mind. And think about the centurion who was there. This was a Roman guard who probably literally had a physical hand in killing Jesus. So whether he held down his hand or his arm on the cross, whether he actually nailed the hammer through the nail into his hand, he was actively took a part in killing Jesus. But after his death, Jesus' death, we see the centurion again repents and calls Jesus innocent. Some translations translate this word as righteous. It's this idea that Jesus was perfectly good, perfectly innocent, without sin. And again, we see a simple profession of faith that Jesus was sinless. And we, as we said before, we're all sinful. So the only one who could be perfectly sinless is God. This centurion is making a profession of faith saying Jesus is God. Friends, these two people, the centurion and the criminal on the cross, give us great hope. It says, it reminds us, no matter what we've done, what our past has been, Jesus can save us. It gives us hope for our friends and our family that we're praying for again and again, that at their last moments, God can save them. They can repent and confess their sins and believe in Jesus. These two men give us hope. This group also contains some people who first looked at Jesus with some sort of passive indifference or bystanders, and then they had some sort of interaction with Jesus, and then they accepted and believed him. At the beginning of the section, a group of these women were there lamenting Jesus' death. And most likely, these were not women who'd been following Jesus for his entire ministry or his entire life. Jesus calls them the women of Jerusalem. So they were not from Galilee, where Jesus was from, but they were women who were there. Most likely, most commentators would agree that these women were professional mourners, told to lament and to mourn Jesus' death. They were just being told what to do, and they did it as an action. But seeing Jesus' response to their mourning, he says, "Don't cry for me, cry for yourselves." Jesus cares about these women. He cares about their future. And later on, we look in Acts, we see clues that these women were one of the first believers who came to believe in Jesus. Then let's look at Simon of Cyrene, this simple bystander who was forced to carry Jesus' cross. And again, his back was ripped apart so bloody that he couldn't even carry his crossbar to his place of execution. So it was placed on this one guy named Simon, who was just there. We're not told much about it. It's just one verse, and then we're off to the story. But the Gospel of Mark gives us an interesting clue. It calls this man Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, the only reasonable explanation that Mark included this detail was that Alexander and Rufus were known in the Christian church at the time. And so we're led to believe that Simon of Cyrene and his sons were not mentioned that they were there, believed and repented in Jesus, then told his sons. His family was saved. He probably had questions. He probably had thoughts. He didn't know what was happening. He was an innocent bystander to Jesus' death. But in the end, we're led to believe that this man repented and believed. So if you're here and you're investigating the claims of Jesus, if you have questions, great. Bring your questions. Bring your thoughts. We want you to engage and interact. Questions are not bad. We want you to interact and engage with Jesus. We want you to see who he really was. But at the end, you and I, we need to make a choice. We have to ask the question, how am I going to respond to Jesus' death? Earlier in the book of Luke, Jesus takes his disciples and says, "Who do people say that I am? What is a broader culture? What does everyone say that I am?" And then he looks at Peter and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Friends, Jesus is asking us the same question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Not what do people say about Jesus, not what our pastors say about Jesus, not what our church or our parents or our spouse, anybody says about Jesus. Who do you say Jesus is? This is the most important question you will ever have to answer and ever have to wrestle with. How are you going to respond to Jesus' death? Are you going to try to distance yourself from him, deny him, hate him, get him out of your life? Or are you going to investigate the claims of Jesus? Are you going to interact with him? Are you going to confess your sins and believe who he really was? The Son of God, the perfect Savior of the world. If we look at, again, the converted criminal and the centurion, these two men, by what they did, and what they said, they acknowledged their own guilt, their own sin, and looked at Jesus and said, "He is perfect. He is God. Save me." The simple profession of faith did what we looked at earlier, that God supernaturally, when you make this profession of faith, takes the sin and the punishment off your shoulders and applies it to Jesus. And Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve. And then in that, God takes Jesus' perfection and applies it to you. so that when God sees you, if you believe in Jesus, he no longer sees us as broken, sinful people, but he sees perfect sons and daughters. And friends, this is good news. This is good news that we no longer, if we believe in Jesus, bear the own weight and the penalty for our own sin. This is why on Friday, when we come up to Good Friday, Christians call it Good Friday, because Jesus has taken our place for our sin on the cross. And then a few days later, Jesus rises from death. And in that, we have hope, we have life, we have meaning through Jesus. So I'm going to leave you with this question, and it's intentionally left blank. In response to Jesus' death, I want you to fill in a blank. What are you going to do with this? Jesus has died. How are you going to respond? Are you going to respond with just distancing yourself? That in an hour from now, 2 hours from now, you're not going to give any thought to Jesus? Are you going to recommit your life to Jesus because you again see that you have sinned and that you need Jesus' blood to cover your own sin? Are you going to take a bold step and to invite your one to Easter so that they too can hear the good news of Jesus? Are you going to begin praying, or are you going to start praying for someone who needs faith in Jesus? On Good Friday this week, in a few days from now, Christians can tend to believe that it's supposed to be a sorrowful, mournful day for the death of Jesus. Some believe that you have to wear dark colors, that you can't speak a lot, that you have to deny yourself from something, so you emotionally feel bad for Jesus. But as we saw here earlier, Jesus is saying, do not feel bad for me. Do not feel bad for Jesus. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your own sins. That is what we should be doing if we mourn, if we weep on Friday and every day. We should not be sad for Jesus' death. We should be sad for our own sin and what our sin has done to Jesus. And then in a few days after Good Friday, we're going to sing and we're going to celebrate the life of Jesus, that Jesus is not dead. Death could not hold him. He is alive by the power of God. And that's what we're going to celebrate next week, that Jesus is alive. He is alive so that we can have life in him. So I want you to sit and reflect on how you're going to respond. I want you to actually literally write something down in that space in the bulletin. How are you going to respond to Jesus' death? And when you're ready, I'm going to invite you to take communion in the back. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as you take the cracker and put it in your mouth and your jaw clamps down on that cracker, smashing it to pieces, remember that is what Jesus' body did for you. The literal weight of and sin was placed on Jesus, crushed for you. And then Jesus said, "Take the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant. Remember, do this in remembrance of me." So as you take the grape juice and drink it, remember the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. And we should not be taking communion today in a sorrowful, mournful way for the death of Jesus. When we take it, we should be doing it in celebration because Jesus brings life. Jesus saves us. And in him, we have freedom from our sins. You don't need to be a member or even a regular attender here at Grace City to take communion with us. We just ask that if you take communion, you are saying and you believe that Jesus was God, he was perfect, that you are a sinner, and you believe that he can take away your sin and that you are going to follow him. So take a moment, sit, and reflect. And when you're ready, we want you to take communion and join in singing and celebrate.